Well, good morning, everyone. Let's come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Dear Father, what a privilege we have access into that holy place this morning. Lord, we can join the angelic chorus praising you and serving you. And here we are, meeting before a holy God. And we have no right, as it were, in ourselves, but we only come because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, who has borne our sin and carried it away. And we now have new life in you, eternal life. Dear Father, what a wonderful privilege. We start on that note of confidence this morning that Jesus is risen from the dead, we shall rise with him, and he has promised to be with his church, and he will lead us and speak to us and guide us. Hallelujah. For who our Lord Jesus is. Dear Father, thank you for him. And we pray for all of our worship today, dear Lord, that it will be honouring to you, that our thinking, our thoughts, our actions and what we say would lift up the Lord Jesus, and his name will be absolutely glorified in this place and in our hearts, and the blessing will carry through into next week. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Got a lot of bits and pieces this morning. I hope the message isn't a lot of hot bits and pieces. Let me know, won't you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings we've received already this morning in our worship and the sharings and all of these things. Thank you that you're so gracious to us. And now, Lord, we ask for the Holy Spirit to be active in each one of us, Lord, as we get around the word and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are blessed in this church with a lot of faithful people. I won't list them all by name because there's lots of them doing all sorts of things, big and small, faithfully and regularly, without any fuss. One of them, who I will mention, though, is Chris, who, when you preach, he'll come up to you often afterwards and say, have you got a title for that? Because he does the putting it on the internet and so on, and he likes to have a title. So I've got a title this morning. It's one short word with an exclamation mark on the end. Guts. Guts. Okay. I want to start by reading from Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Well, if we just took all that on board, we'd be doing right, wouldn't we? Really? You know, you just that comparatively short passage tells us a lot about who we are, what our position is. That very significant word, ye are dead. I think that's a hard one to get hold of, isn't it? In Christ. It's because a lot of trouble in our lives is from the old me that is not dead, isn't it? Yeah? Where does all the stuff come from? Any rate. So what I want us to look at particularly is that word you may have noticed, depending on what version you have, and it talks about bowels of mercies, which is a bit of an odd expression to our ears. But I just want to take a couple of minutes to a little diversion before we get to the meat of the matter. It's important we understand there is a difference between translation and interpretation in the scriptures. We are all working, aren't we, on translations, unless there's, you know, some really brilliant people here who are reading the Greek and the Hebrew for the Old Testament. But we believe, don't we, that this word of God is inspired. The actual words that the writers wrote are the words that God wanted them to write. Yeah? The words matter. And so it is the job of the translator to find an appropriate word in English to translate, in this case, we'll just talk about the New Testament, the Greek. Yep, an appropriate word. Now, this word here that is translated bowels in the King James Version, the Greek word is splanknon. That verse is 12, which means, literally, guts. In Acts, where you have the account of Judas's death, which was a very unpleasant death, and he burst open and everything fell out, splanknon. That's what it was. And you think, well, why that? But it's because in the Greek culture, that was seen as the seat of the affections, the place of compassion, that feeling. And actually, that's not so strange to us, is it? We talk about gut feelings. And we all know, don't we, that when you're really stirred up about something, it's not just in here, but it affects your body, doesn't it? We talk about the heart, and you might have a flutter if you're nervous, or if you suddenly fall in love, you know, you remember that? Lovely, isn't it? It was our wedding anniversary on Friday, and I still get a flutter. I'm not ashamed to say it. But so we know, don't we, there is this crossover between our physical being and our emotional being. Yeah, it has direct effects. So guts, bowels of mercy, is a very good word. Now, you may find that in some versions it will be translated to, what has anybody got?
Compassion.
That's interpretation. The word is bowels. The Greek word is the Greek word for bowels. The understanding is compassion. That is correct. But it isn't translation. It's interpretation. Interpretation is the job of commentaries and preachers. Yeah? We look at it and say, well, this word carries with it the significance of compassion. And that's what we're actually going to talk about. It's not, you'll be pleased to hear, not, you know, too much anatomy. But that's what we get. But it's all important, I think, just to get hold of this fact that there is a difference between translation and interpretation. And in many ways, it is better to read a word-for-word type Bible and then look at commentaries and so on for the interpretation, rather than reading a paraphrase or very what they call dynamic equivalence Bible, where you're getting somebody's understanding of what it means down on the page and you're reading it as God's word. I'll give you one more example of this before we move on, but I do think it's so important. Often where it says blood of Jesus in the New Testament, some of the new translations will put death. Well, yes, the shedding of his blood was involved in his death, and his death is involved in our salvation. But are they the same thing? No, they're not. And is it significant? I would say it's vital importance to understand where the scripture says the blood of Jesus, that's exactly what it means. Not the death of Jesus. Although it includes the death of Jesus, but it is quite specific and different, and you will lose a lot. So that's a plea. I don't get commission selling King James Bibles or anything like that. And it doesn't have to be the King James. There are others, but those Bibles that seek to translate faithfully on a word-for-word basis as far as you can. For the flow of English, there's words sometimes inserted, but in good versions, that is often put in italics. So you know, well, that is there for the flow of the language, but it's not a word that God put there. Okay, it's mechanics. So I hope that's helpful, but I think it's important. So what I want us to look at is this business of compassion, because it's so important. We, Rick has said, and we're on the move with evangelism, and I do hope everybody, is with that, whether you actually get physically involved, but for prayer. And it's important and vital, really, for us to understand what is the motivation, what is the drive for compassion. Is it church growth? Well, we'd love church growth, but no, it isn't. Is it to get more young people? We'd love more young people, but that's not what it's about. Does it so we can come back and say, oh, I led 3 people to the Lord yesterday? You know, no, it isn't. The motivation and the whole purpose is compassion. We go sometimes on to Bold Street, we did on Friday, and you see all these people going past. You think, where are they going? Where are they going? What is their life focused on now? Now, you can look at it and think, too bad. Or we can be stirred. And that's the motive, isn't it? It's compassion. We care about what is happening to our fellow man. We are not some superior group, are we? We're just human beings, aren't we? Yeah? Just the same. And we'd be doing just the same, but for God's grace. So the key motivation for evangelism is compassion. We care about our fellow human beings. Yeah? We're not superior to them. We don't despise them because of their horrible ways, because we have horrible ways when left to ourselves, do we not? Did we not, some of us? Just the same. It's level, isn't it? It's only God's grace that lifts us and brings us into the new creation and being born again and all that that involves, and that we've tasted some of the joy of knowing that. So I want us to look a bit at what compassion looks like. Look at John chapter 11. Verse 33. And Lazarus has died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, Mary, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That's how the death of this friend affected the Lord Jesus, who would know what he was capable of. But nevertheless, the wrongness of death. See, death wasn't in God's plan for us, was it? It's through sin that we've entered into death. Death is horrible. Death is unnatural, if you like, looking at it from God's point of view. And Jesus saw this and he groaned and was troubled. Guts. and said, Where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. There we see Jesus, the man. It's so wonderful, isn't it? Jesus, who was the creator of all things, and all things are going to be put under his feet eternally, but in his time on this earth, and still in his heart in heaven, there is that humanity. So he's not untouched by our infirmities, is he? He knows them from the inside out. We're not trying to communicate with a being who is so distant from us and so far above us that, you know, where is the communication from our end? You know, but a man. And when his friend died, he wept as we might weep. Let's look at a bit more. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When you consider what healthcare and hygiene and everything else would be like in the Middle East in that time, then you could imagine just what amount of sickness and so on there was. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So he looks on the people and he sees their condition, and his response is, he's moved with compassion. He's moved with compassion. And then it's interesting, the next two verses he goes on, then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. So the movement of compassion is directly linked then for the need for the spreading of the gospel. Yeah, they're like hand in glove, aren't they? Hand in glove. And Matthew 14. And verse 14. Then again. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And we imagine this time, Jesus' life and ministry, it was sort of non-stop, wasn't it? People with needs. It's very wearing, isn't it? You know, if you've been in a situation where there's a lot of people looking to you, they want something from you, particularly people with a lot of needs, whether it's physical needs or whatever. But his response was always the same. He was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. So it wasn't just feeling either. He did. Now, we haven't got the capacity to do, although we can pray for healing, but we haven't got that, have we? But we can do something. We can do something. But the movement is compassion. Matthew again, 15 and 32. I think we're looking at quite a few little examples. 15:32. Well, we'll start at 30 because it paints the picture. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So after all that involvement in ministry with these vast numbers of people, and I'm sure, although he had the resources of heaven, they were in a man, So we know that he experienced tiredness and hunger and all of these things, just absolutely the same as us, absolutely the same. But he is then moved with compassion to the disciples, give them something to eat. Compassion, to be meaningful, must result in action, mustn't it? Sometimes we can be swamped because we look at the problems of this world and our society, and I'm sure if we went into Southport and so on, all sorts of needs, and say, who's sufficient for these things? But we must do what we can. That's the result, isn't it? You can't do beyond what we can do, but we can do what we can do. And often, because there's so much, we don't do nothing. Not because we're hard-hearted, not at all, but, you know, perplexed, really. What can we do? But if we start with those that are hand-to-hand, wherever, and show genuine compassion, I think it tends to move on and follow from there. Matthew chapter 20. And this was two blind men sitting by the wayside, calling out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" It's always interesting when that sort of question comes up, when Jesus asks, you know, it's like the man at the pool of Bethesda, is it? You know, do you want to be made whole? It's a very searching question. There's another message in that, isn't there, for another day. But they said to him clearly what they wanted. They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Turn to Mark chapter 1. It's a similar occasion. This is a leper this time. And we know some of these miracles have great significance as identifying Jesus as the Messiah in the context of the prophecies. But there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, "I will, be thou clean." Moved with compassion. It's coming again and again, isn't it? That Christ's motivation was not the fulfillment of prophecy, but it fulfilled prophecy. Is it? You know, it's that straight, there's the need, and there's a person who, you know, is looking to me, Jesus, for his salvation, for his physical salvation. And we know that they were completely ostracized as well. And he's moved with compassion. "I will, be thou clean." And Mark chapter 6, we're running through quite a few of these in the Gospels. And verse 34. Similar phrase. And Jesus, when he came out, saw in much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. See, a lot of rudderless people around, aren't there? Yeah, sheep without a shepherd, don't know where they're going. We have a little sign on our literature trolley and it says, "Where have you come from? What are you here for? Where are you going?" And a lot of people do look at that and go a bit. And some come and talk to us and say, "Well, you know, what questions?" Because they're searching questions, aren't they? What are we here for? Where do we come from? Where are we going? Vital. I spoke at my friend's funeral a few weeks back. I had a few remarks, but I did say, and I heard people catch their breath. I said, so many of us are walking backwards into the grave. And it's true, isn't it? You think that's true? Like death, everybody knows it's a reality, but everybody acts as if it wasn't going to be, somehow. Just somehow. You know, I can't, because they can't handle it. But in Christ we can, can't we? Death is not the end. Death is not victory, is it? The devil does not win as we trust in Christ. But it's compassion. That was Luke chapter 7 and verse 13. Well, this is a mother who's lost, a widow who's lost her only son. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Compassion, breaking the bounds of death, bonds of death. I know amazing claims are made in various parts of the world. We'll leave that aside. But I'm sure we've got family who are spiritually dead and loved ones who are spiritually dead. Well, Jesus would look upon them in compassion and say, arise. He doesn't want them dead. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Oh yes, this is Jesus towards the end of his ministry coming to Jerusalem. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. So much, isn't there, involved particularly with Jerusalem. But I don't think it would be wrong to think that Jesus weeps over the cities of the world and what happens in them now. It was very particular, this occasion. He said, if thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And he knew what was going to be coming to Jerusalem, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, the terrible destruction that was to come in AD 70. I think it's important when we see, because we're a church that looks into prophetic matters and eschatology, the things of the end time, which is very valuable, very valuable. I would just feel that there can be, because it, in a sense it's quite exciting, isn't it, to say God's, the word being worked out in our day and seeing these things happening. But it mustn't take away from the awfulness of it. You know, we get interested in the history and what is happening and how even things like Jeff mentioned this morning, you know, all these things which are very interesting and good to know about if you're equipped to handle them. But we mustn't overlook the awfulness of the end events and that we have compassion that people are not subject to wrath, that they are rescued out of it. Yes, that's the key. The teaching on the rapture, whatever stage it occurs, is yes, we are rescued, but it's not by folks you're going to suffer, is it? We want as many as possible to go with us. That's the point, isn't it? That's the point. Not the suffering, but the salvation in the greatest sense, spiritual, physical, every which way, the salvation that is available in Christ. Compassion. Compassion. And lastly, I think, just to Luke 22. Oh, yes. And this is in Gethsemane. And he, Jesus, was withdrawn from them, the disciples, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthened him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And this is the cost of the compassion of Christ, the depth of it. He was in an agony. our salvation was not lightly won. What he faced was far beyond the cruelty of man, but was the penalty of our sin. That's the cup that he asked if it were possible to have removed. Nothing about, of course, the physical suffering was severe, but commonplace under the Roman regime, commonplace. The unique suffering of Christ is bearing the wrath of God for your and my sin. And that's unpopular today, but it's the truth. And without knowing it as the truth, you're not saved. We will not be saved. If Christ didn't bear God's righteous, just punishment for sin, and not sin as a concept, but sin as what we've done, sin as what sort of people we are if left to ourselves. Yeah? That's the cost. Agony. Compassion beyond anything we could think of. And it's not the sort of thing necessarily to make a sort of teaching of, but it does carry weight with me, and I've heard it from many sources, that when there was that great cry, wasn't there, from the cross at the end, it is finished. Not long after, right there, compassion, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But beyond that, it is finished, a great cry, it is finished. And then because they needed to get the bodies down, not to offend the Jews for the Sabbath, they went to break the legs, because crucifixion is basically a slow death, largely by asphyxiation. You can't breathe. That's, you know, it's slow. Maybe a bit of exhaustion and exposure as well, and dehydration, but particularly asphyxiation. So they would break the legs, so they hung, and the drop would finish them off. But when they came to Jesus, who had made the cry, they thought, it looks like he's gone. So to make sure, because they would have to make sure, this does rather cast the Muslim swoon theory look ridiculous. So they stuck a spear in his side. And what came out? Blood and water. And medical people have said that this indicates a massive rupture of the heart, that the blood would separate into the red matter and the liquid, you know, and it's consonant with what happened. We're seeing the interplay between emotion and the body. Christ's heart burst for our salvation. We could look at lots of, because it's quite a popular phrase used by Paul. The word that in the King James Version is translated bowels, but I think we have enough examples, and I'd rather concentrate those, but it's also what motivated him so much in what he did, and the sufferings he endured, you know, was out of compassion. Compassion. Compassion is the theme that comes through. So, what are we going to do about it? What is our motivation for what we do? This, in fact, I'm particularly wanting to tie in really to the evangelism thing. You know, what is our motivation? It must be compassion. Otherwise, what are we doing? You know, there is... I don't want to be unkind in this, but I mean, I've been a Christian now a long time. I've had contact with a lot of different churches and seen things. And what scares me more than anything else is the concept of church as a club, church as something you do because you like to, in the same way that people build model railway engines and all sorts of things. I'm not trivialising it, but you know, we've seen it. And it won't won't do. It won't do. Our motivation has been got to be a real outpoured love for the lost. And that involves believing that without the gospel, people are lost. And that's difficult because a lot of them are nice people. They might be nicer than you are, you know, if 'twere possible. And they might do all sorts of good things. People do. They put terrific effort in. Admirable. But what is the motivation? And is it for this life only? Because if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus. If Christ is just the divine social worker who motivates us to do social work, and a lot of my time in church life has been involved in doing what could be called social work, caring for people. But unless it's motivated by the compassion for their eternal state and a belief in their eternal state, it's of very limited value. You know, they're fed, but they're still going to hell. They've kicked their drugs habit, they're still going to hell outside of Jesus. And it's tough, isn't it, this? Particularly in the society and times we live in, which it's all, you know, flattened off a bit, isn't it, you know? But you look back, I was trying to think who it was, said, I preached as a dying man to dying men. Who was that? Was that McShane? But anyway, he preached as a dying man to dying men. Now, I know my friend who recently died in Oxford of cancer. Her witness to Christ was considerably more during her period. Now, I mean, that also would be true with Caroline, wouldn't it? Suzanne's sister, you know, and others. But we are dying men and women. Just the time frame is vague. So we haven't got that urgency. We haven't got that urgency. But I think we probably should have that urgency. There's the proverbial bus waiting to knock us over every day, isn't there? Yeah? You know, we just don't know. This isn't a recipe for getting depressed, folks. It's good you're looking serious. Because it is serious. But if we don't taking on board our mortality and the mortality of everybody else, it's all a bit... I'm really quite hesitant to preach what I'm preaching because I know it says, Rob, you've got to change. You've got to take on board the urgency. You are a dying man. And as I've watched the people going past disinterested in Bold Street, they are dying men and women. That's the issue, isn't it? There are balancing factors about how you communicate effectively in all this. But the behind and the motivation remains the same. Right. I want to leave, really, the preaching, teaching. There's one more thing to share in a bit. What I want to do is point to something practical. As you know, we are starting to engage in evangelism. Well, I've got a lot of literature at home, so I've put together some little kits of literature, I've got 10 with me today. So if you intend to use it, take one. It's a little spur to do something. Now, giving out literature and so on is not the most earth-shattering means of evangelism, but it's a start. And I think there is a great lot to be said for doing something, you know, to get going. Because otherwise you get this great, and it's interesting, some of us heard Ray Comfort speak in about evangelism. And, I mean, he said an article recently, evangelism is about as exciting as root canal work. You know, that's why it's so difficult, because it is. It's difficult. It's difficult to go out. You can think of 101 urgent things that you suddenly need to do. Or you suddenly don't feel quite well. Or, you know, loads and loads of things crop up, don't they? Don't they? But it's very good to have steps that we can take that get us plugged in to it. So in here, I'll just talk through it. There is a New Testament, which you'll be surprised to hear is not King James, but it's the ESV. It's quite nicely presented, and it's got a very good way of salvation article in the back, a thorough one, not a superficial thing, but it's, you know, it's, if somebody read that carefully and prayerfully, you know, it's very good. It's also got a very good reading scheme in the front, because I mean, a lot of people aren't great readers these days, and if they suddenly just plonk themselves down with this and start wading through it from the beginning, they might get lost. The reading scheme is 30 days, a little reading every day for 30 days, and it goes sort of through the New Testament. And so you get a good overview of the main points of what it's about. So that also can be helpful. There's a couple of Gospels of John, because I think the Gospel of John is a great thing to give away. They are the authorised version. And there is a book from Young Life, which many of you, I think, are familiar with, called Toolkit, which is just what it says, a useful thing to have in your pocket or handbag at all times. It's a little compendium of useful facts and information that cover all sorts of things, that the questions that arise with people. And if you study that a bit before you engage with people, it will make you well equipped. There's a little green booklet, which is a selection of scriptures, but it's particularly good for Muslims. There's scriptures that are chosen that really do meet with Muslim beliefs. And there's a little Way of Salvation type book that's quite an interesting presentation. I mean, any of this stuff, if you take one, if you read something, you think, well, I don't know that I, you know, particularly like that, leave it alone. There's plenty that's good there. There's a Ray Comfort little book called Are You a Good Person? That's quite good, because that uses his approach of going through the law to establish, helping people to realise that they are a sinner and they do need salvation. Not necessarily for everybody, but it's very pithy. And also some of his famous £1 million notes, which are very easy to give away. Mersey travel trains from Hamilton Square to Ainsdale are regularly dotted with £1 million notes. But you see, that's the thing. You might not at the moment feel I'm really up to sort of going, talking to strangers and so on. Well, leave a few £1 million notes around. Can't do any harm, can it? And it's got a punchy little gospel message on it. We've also found they're great for giving out. Well, you get lots of stag parties and hen parties passing by on Bold Street, depending on what time. You dive in amongst the sort of a dozen lads who say, oh, have you had a million? You know, they love it. I love it. And it also, that's positive, because it's not just miserable Christians going, you're doomed. It does tell them that they're doomed, but by the time they realise that, they're 50 yards up the road. That's all that's in there. Anyway, so there's 10 of those available today. Do take one and prayerfully use the material. More will be available in the future as they go, but so that's that. So it's not just about hearing the word, is it? It's doing it. Yep, doing it. If you don't like any of that or that approach, fine, do something else. But we can all be actively engaged in witnessing. Not just when something crops up, but praying that things crop up, those conversations. We are blessed by where we live. It's much easier to get into conversation here and in Merseyside than it is, for example, in London. I can guarantee you that. You know, guarantee you that. It is easy to get into conversation with people and not that difficult to move onto spiritual things. Things crop up. So I want to close. So it's an early finish. You're saying, oh, that's good. I want to read you a song which was written by the 6th, I checked this out, General of the Salvation Army. I think at one point, because of giving talks, I think I just about knew all the generals of the Salvation Army from the beginning, but I'd forgotten them. Anyway, this is number 6, who was a guy called Albert Osborne. Anybody remember him? No. No, he was. Yeah. He wrote some lovely hymns. So I'd like you just to ponder this as I read it. The Saviour of men came to seek and to save the souls who were lost to the good. His spirit was moved for the world which he loved with the boundless compassion of God. And still there are fields where the labourers are few, and still there are souls without bread, and still eyes that weep where the darkness is deep, and still straying sheep to be led. And there's a chorus. Except I am moved with compassion, how dwelleth thy spirit in me? In word and in deed, burning love is my need. I know I can find this in thee. Oh, is not the Christ amidst the crowd of today, whose questioning cries do not cease? And will he not show to the hearts that would know the things that belong to their peace? But how shall they hear if the preacher forbear or lack in compassionate zeal? Or how shall hearts move with the Master's own love without his anointing and seal? Except I am moved with compassion, how dwelleth thy spirit in me? In word and in deed, burning love is my need. I know I can find this in thee. It is not with might to establish the right, nor yet with the wise to give rest. The mind cannot show what the heart longs to know, nor comfort a people distressed. O Saviour of men, touch my spirit again, and grant that thy servant may be intense every day as I labour and pray, both instant and constant for thee. Except I am moved with compassion, how dwelleth thy spirit in me? In word and in deed, burning love is my need. I know I can find this in thee. I'll leave it there.
Dear Lord, when we consider your word and what you have said to us today, and the fact that you dwell in the holy heavenly place, and that you have delegated that divine work to us of being pulled out of the miry pit and brought into the light, there's nothing else but praise will do. Lord, may we be a generous people with the gospel. May we never take your grace for granted. May we strive to know you better. And may we take that courage that is needed to speak when we need to speak or whatever we need to do. Lord, it's a glorious message. It's the most wonderful message in the world as we know it today, that we can get out of it and that we can live forever with you in all that you describe in your word. Dear Father, what a privilege. We need grace. We need understanding. We need knowledge. Above all, we do need compassion. Compassion for each other in the church, compassion for our families, compassion for all the lost, and the drive to get it done. Dear Lord, we put ourselves before you. What other response can we make in the view of such a great and a glorious salvation? Thank you, dear Father, for your precious, precious love. Thank you that Jesus is going to come back in glory. He's going to come back with his angels, with his saints. He's going to come back to a totally different Jerusalem, a different world. Lord, all that is in store. The current thing is rotten to the core. Lord, you have pulled us out of it as examples, apart from anything else. Dear Lord, help us to live up to the titles that you have given us, to the promises you have given in your word that so often we don't trust and believe. May we have grace and faith to take your scripture, to believe them. And at the bottom of it all is a certainty and the assurance of our own divine state. Are we saved? Are we born again? Are we knowledgeable in the Word? It all starts from that beginning. And most of us will remember the time we were first saved, when the Spirit came in, when the blessing was poured out, when the excitement came. And then we began to realize that we weren't yet perfect, just as others are far from perfect. But Lord, give us the grace to wait before you. Let our lives shine forth with the truth, and let our lips speak the truth. We know it needs to be life and witness. Lord, make us a body of whole people, nourished in Christ, filled with the Spirit, and going out with the Word. For Jesus' sake, amen.